As you are seated, please open your Bibles and we'll be turning to Mark chapter 14. We're going to jump over a few verses today. Yes, we will get back to them. Mark, if you remember, I used a couple of weeks ago, he loves his little sandwiches. He'll stick things together and surround them. And so we're going to be skipping verses 27 through 31, but we will come back to them. I can promise you that. But that's dealing with Peter, and I want to have a whole week on just Peter his denial, and we'll cover Jesus' prophecy of his denial all in one. So we'll get back to that. But Mark chapter 14, today we'll be in verse 32 through 42. So hear the word of the Lord that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write and has been preserved and passed to us. And so they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went out and he prayed and saying the same words. And again Jesus came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And so now Mark has gotten to that point that we are, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark has said that he has taken the disciples to the garden. This is after the Passover meal. You can understand, any of y'all ever eaten a big meal, you know, Thanksgiving? Had at least 4 glasses of wine, remember, Passover. And what do? You're ready to nap. So we'll grant our disciples some wobble room as they're sitting there watching and waiting and their eyes are getting heavy. But Jesus has taken them out to Gethsemane, which is a normal practice, it appears. If you go back to Luke and you read in Luke 21 and 22, you'll see that this was a regular practice on the part of Jesus to go to the garden and pray, especially during this last week. In fact, John tells us, he opens the curtain, sort of like in the movie The Wizard of Oz when he pulls back the curtain. John tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 18:2, "Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So Jesus knew that Judas knew that he would regularly come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you remember in the previous weeks we've looked, Judas wasn't informed about the location of the upper room. Remember the James Bond stuff going on? Go follow a man carrying a water bottle, and only two of the disciples knew the location because Jesus did not want to have the betrayal occur at the upper room. Jesus was orchestrating these events exactly according to the plan of God. But he knew that Judas would betray him, and he would betray him in the garden. And so we see all of these pieces. The gospel writers are so clear in helping us understand that Jesus is not a man caught by circumstances. Jesus is God of the universe who is orchestrating each of these events according to his perfect sovereign will. And so Judas has told the Sanhedrin, I know where you can find Jesus. He's always here late at night. Come meet me there. Now as we go through this passage and you look at it in the other Gospels, perhaps there is no section of Scripture that shows us the human side of Jesus more than this prayer account in Gethsemane. As you read the account, we realize that something intense and terrible is happening. Think about it. And Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He says these words, my soul is very sorrowful, and even unto death. Jesus fell on the ground and prayed. These are not normal activities. These are not normal expressions of emotions. They are intense. And so Jesus, as a human being, a perfect human being, is dealing and wrestling with the intense unfolding providence of God's plan. I would even submit, and I think I'm in good company when you look at commentators like Calvin and others, that Jesus, in his human side, is finally realizing fully what it now means to be the servant of the Lord. Remember in Isaiah? To come and carry out this actual work. And so in his humanity, he is coming face to face with his reality. He knows and he has committed to be obedient to the Father, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But yet, this is way bigger when you stand in the face of it. And so I want us to look at a couple of lessons from this garden experience. And the first is this. Gethsemane is indeed a place of prayer. Jesus is the fully God and fully man. Notice how, when he is facing trouble, what's he do? He prays. That's what the garden is about. And so notice how we see in verse 32, Mark says, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Quite frankly, as a human being, I'm so often easy for me to dismiss. I need to pray. No, I come to the building, and what am I doing? I need to call this contractor or this contractor. No, I need to pray first and then go and deal with those things. Because here's the thing. Think about, what is prayer? Are you pushing the sovereign God of the universe around in your prayer? I hope you don't believe that. You don't get to push him around. But prayer is an acknowledgement of you and I as mere human beings that you are completely and utterly dependent upon God. And so prayer is the conforming of your will to God's perfect and sovereign will. There may be some sitting here this morning that you're not thrilled with God's providence right now. I've had those times where I'm not thrilled with the providence of God at that moment. But prayer is that confession where we come to God and say, I am weak, I am frail, I am hurting, and I am completely dependent upon you. Be gracious, be merciful to me. It's that acknowledgement. And quite frankly, do you find it hard to pray? I do oftentimes. Five letters starts with a P. It's called pride. You think you're all that. Prayer is that confession that you are not all that, and God is all that. And we are coming under his divine good providence. And that's hard. And yeah, how often have I used the illustration of the little toddlers, you know, the three-year-olds? I do it. I'm going to do it. Not you. And that's what we do instead of graciously coming to our humble Father. And what you see here is Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who is coming to a most difficult thing that any human being will ever deal with. And what's he do? He prays. There's a lesson there for us. And we need to when we come to difficult times. When we come to good times, we need to pray. Now, there's some of you probably sitting there going, yeah, but this is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Lord of glory. Jesus is a creator. He spoke everything into existence by the mere power of his word. Why, think about what you've taught us in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 6:47, Jesus walks on water. Mark 4, he can calm storms by the mere power of his word. He cast out demons, Mark chapter 5. He can heal people. He can raise dead girls. He can raise dead men. Mark has shown you and I, as we've read through this gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. You remember Mark 1:11? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And so, we have a problem in our little minds. This is Jesus, fully God and fully man. And what we have to remember is what we're seeing is the struggle between them. They don't mix. They don't intermingle. He is fully God. He is fully man. And so, what we see here is Mark, if you will, is pulling back the veil on Jesus, the perfect, frail, and weak human man, as he is here in the garden. Think about it. Prayer is nothing new for Jesus. We've seen Mark 1:35, and rising up very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This has been his practice all through his life, to come to his Father, to have that communion and that fellowship. Because one of the things of the atonement that comes involved is, think about it, God the Father and God the Son had perfect fellowship for eternity past, right? And Jesus left heaven and comes and he humbles himself and becomes a man. He is separate from his Father and he continues to restore that fellowship as he prays all through his life. We know the scriptures show us that Jesus has walked in obedience to his Father each and every day. Prayer being a regular part of that. You want a great Sunday afternoon read? Read Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. And it speaks about, if you will, the picture of the incarnation of Christ in a way. Verse 8 says this. You want to know how Jesus prays? Verse 8 of Psalm 2 says this. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. It's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, who is speaking to the Father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus got it all, if you will. He is Lord. But somehow, some way, he's also this second Adam, a mere human being. And we just can't wrap our minds around it. I love it how one of the theologians put it. They said, if you think you can grasp this, you're wrong. The idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man is beyond our brain capacity, but it's clear. And so in this garden, Jesus, in a way, is now facing the reality of what he is called to do as the second person of the Trinity, but as a man, to be the second Adam. And he is now coming face to face with the redemption of God's elect. All those that the Father has given to me. Remember that in John? Jesus is, I think, coming face to face with that reality. John 17:4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, Jesus is carrying out this mission. And so, when he faces this, what's he do? He runs back in prayer and fellowship with the Spirit. We saw Jesus. Remember when he was tempted in the desert? Mark 1:12. He lived a life of obedience and fellowship with the Spirit as he went into the desert and he faced the tempter head on. and he was without sin. And so now here, as he is facing the biggest task of his life, he is in prayer. And here's the question for you and I. If Jesus, who is a man without sin, and are you all able to say that? No. But Jesus is a man without sin, needs to turn to his heavenly Father in prayer. How much more do you and I need to turn to prayer in our life? And so let us learn that Gethsemane is a reminder of our need for prayer. The other thing we find in the Gethsemane is a place of isolation. It's a place of declaring that only Jesus could be the Redeemer. He couldn't do this with his disciples. He had to do this alone. Mark seems to make the point in his narrative showing that Jesus takes the disciples with him to the garden, and he takes the eight disciples and he says, "Y'all sit out here." And then he takes his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and come on with me. There's a much more intimate fellowship level with them. And with those three disciples, notice how real, if you will, Jesus gets with those disciples. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He tells them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And then going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed. It's interesting that he shares his feelings and his heart and his struggles with these three men, but then he goes farther and he prays with his Father. Luke, in his gospel, Luke 22:41, says it was about a stone's throw from them. So, how far is that? Not far. But he goes and he falls on his face in prayer. And I think what we see here is Jesus as the perfect human man. He needs companionship. If you or I think we can go through our life, it's me and God. This whole idea that it's, just me and God. I don't have to be at church. You are greatly mistaken. You need brothers. You need sisters. And Jesus, during this time of intense reality, is looking for that human companionship. What's interesting is Jesus already knows what's going to happen with each and every one of these friends. Within hours, every single one of them will abandon him. And he still invites them along. If you knew that in advance, that your best friend is going to betray you within hours, are you going to invite him along to pray with you? Remember, this is Jesus, the perfect man. But he knows that they will abandon him. And yet, Jesus is still willing. Even his closest friends, can you imagine in human terms that Jesus is there going, "I know these guys are going to leave me out to dry. Peter's going to deny me three times. The rest of them are going to be, they're not going to be found. Maybe I don't need to do this work of redemption." But is that what Jesus is thinking? No. He is continuing forward with that work of redemption. In fact, he even turns to his friends and what's he say? "Pray with me and pray that you will not enter into temptation." This is going to be serious, guys. We need to pray now because there's some work to be done. Jesus is about to repurchase the redemption of fallen sinners. Jesus has already told him at least three times in the Gospel of Mark alone. Remember Mark 8:31? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is not a new thing. Jesus has been saying this consistently. And Peter is going, "Oh, that ain't going to happen." And Jesus is going, "Yeah, this is how it's going to work out." And so as Jesus shares these things, I can only imagine the turmoil. Think of your best friend who's not on the same page with you. That's where these disciples are at. They're still, within hours, Peter's going to do what when the betrayers come? Pull the sword and start fighting a battle. That's not how Jesus does things, is it? And so, I want you to grasp the reality of Jesus is the perfect man, but he's dealing with relationship issues with others. But Jesus also knows that he is the God-man. And he is the one that God has chosen to be the Son of, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as the God-man, he must do this on his own. That's why he moves forward and he prays with his Father alone. Do not lose reality that only the perfect man Jesus could bear the sins of men. Only Jesus could bear the sins of the disciples. Only Jesus could bear your sins and my sins. You see, the disciples can't help Jesus here. And you can't help Jesus here. You must rest in his work and his work alone. And what do we do? Oh yeah, I know Jesus, you know, he kind of set me free. Now I need to do this. Really? No, it's what Jesus has done. He alone accomplished the work of redemption. All we bring to the table is our sin. All we bring to the table is, guess what? Jesus, my Lord and Savior, you will have to bear the wrath for my sin. And he willingly and lovingly does that. And that brings us to this next reality. Gethsemane is a place of spiritual battle. Now, we've already been told by Mark back in verse 10 that Judas had already made the arrangements to betray Jesus. He'd set this all up. Luke tells us in Luke 22:3 that Satan had entered Judas by this time. And so this is a night of spiritual battle. I want you to think with me for a moment. Think about it. Ever since the fall, Satan has known something is coming. God has something up his sleeve. I don't know how you deal with this, but God is the all-knowing, infinite creator, right? Satan is not all-knowing. But remember in Genesis 3:15 when God pronounced the judgment against Adam and Eve for their sin? And one of the blessings and hope that was given is there, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the deal. For thousands of years, Satan has known that God has something up his sleeve. I don't think Satan still fully understood. But here's the question. On this night in Gethsemane, is Satan finally beginning to figure out, oh, Jesus is going to offer himself? Now, Satan has been seeking to destroy Jesus. But Jesus willingly lays down his life. Jesus is not caught off guard by Satan. Do you see these pieces coming together? And can we speculate? I think we can. But we need to realize that Jesus is bringing these things in his perfect timing. And I can only imagine that as Satan is suddenly figuring out something is really up, Jesus is sliding into my hand too easily and too... Is he figuring out that, oh, maybe I'm being played by the creator of the universe? But that doesn't stop him, does it? Imagine the spiritual attacks and the temptations that Satan is throwing at Jesus now within the garden when he goes to pray. Just as in the temptation of Jesus early in his ministry, Satan is now attacking Jesus at his humanity. Doing what he always does. He uses the same ploy. And you know what? Satan is not an original guy. Ever since the beginning, he's used the same ploy with you and me and Adam and Eve. And he attempted it with Jesus too. I'm going to take a look at, when I look at Scripture, I'm going to suggest to you that what Satan did to Adam and Eve was basically, didn't he say something like, if God really loved you, would he keep this fruit from you? What do you think he's saying to Jesus in that garden?
If your heavenly Father really loved you, he wouldn't ask you to do this.
Remember the temptation that he offered to Jesus at the temptation in the desert? just bow down and worship me and you can cut all this out. You can skip it. You don't have to go through all this. And I would submit to you that that is at the same time when Mark says Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. When Jesus says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And then when he cries out, look at verse 36. Abba, Father! Daddy! This is the intimacy of the Son of God with his Father. This is serious, intimate prayer. This is the relationship that has been since eternity past between the Father and the Son. But suddenly, can I submit this? Jesus is no longer seeing a warm, fuzzy, intimate relationship with his Father. Because he is now beginning to take upon himself the sin of the world. He is now seeing the wrath of his Father for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of the world. He is beginning to see his Father is no longer lovingly there, but he has drawn his sword. And as he cries out, Abba, Father, he realizes the weight of the world is upon him. This is Jesus, the perfect man, who is holy and without sin. And suddenly realizing that he is going to have to not just touch it, but he is going to have to wallow in your sin and my sin and bear all of that upon himself with his Father's wrath. Think about that for a moment. And realize what's going on here. Let me give you another picture of a man who saw God. Remember Moses back at Mount Sinai? Now, let me just cut to the quick. Moses was in covenant with God. Okay, on the right side of the covenant, if I can say it that way. And you remember Moses says, show me your face. And God said, you can't see my face, but I will pass by. I'll put my hand and you can see my backside. And Moses was trembling in fear at seeing God's backside. And Moses was in covenant with God. He was already protected in faith. And so he was seeing the grace and the glory of God. But Jesus is now realizing he is not seeing the grace of God. He is seeing the wrath of his Father. He is on the wrong side of the covenant. Remember the covenant cutting ceremony with Abraham was told to take the animals and split them in half. And then the smoking fire pot goes between them. And the concept of the covenant that God cut with Abraham, with you and I as children of Abraham in faith is, if the covenant is broken, what will happen to us? Just as those animals were ripped in two. What you see here is God the Father and God the Son are being ripped apart. And that's what the cost of the atonement was. And Jesus is facing these covenant curses full on. I like how John Calvin wrote it. He said it this way. When Jesus saw the wrath of God exhibited to him as he stood at the tribunal, God charged him with the sins of the whole world. He was unavoidably shrinking from horror from this deep abyss of wrath. That's the reality. Now, what does Jesus do when he faces God's wrath? He prays. He prays openly and honestly. Father, if it be possible, take this cup, but yet not my will, but thy will be done. He runs to his Father. Abba, Father! He runs to his Father when his friends are betraying him. Falling asleep. And he turns to the only place he can, the creator of the universe, God the Father. Lastly, I want you to observe that Gethsemane is a place of power. Remember, this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the sinless Lamb of God, who is dealing with the revulsion and the disgusting reality that he must wallow in our sins. How does Paul put it? God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become what? Sin for us. This is a man who did not, like you and I, revel in sin or think, oh, that'd be kind of fun. Jesus was the perfect second Adam, who he was revolted by sin, and he was going to bear it in his flesh. But he remembers the triune plan from the foundation of the world. And he knew that this is what was necessary to redeem sinners. And the neat part is Mark shows us the result of prayer. You want to know if prayer is powerful? It's right here. Jesus has just faced the drawn sword and the wrath of God in his prayers. And as he leaves prayer, look at verse 41. And Jesus came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. Time's up. The hour has come." Now, is Jesus still quaking? Is he still freaked out? No. What's Jesus? He's fully energized to take upon himself the work of atonement, to do what needed to be done at Calvary, to be able to face the wrath of God. Notice he says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Let's go do this." That's the power of prayer. Jesus rises to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus boldly stands face to face with the adversaries. Later in John's Gospel, they come, and yeah, I'm giving you a little spoiler. Remember when the soldiers come and they go, "We're looking for Jesus," and what's he say? "I am." And what happens to the Roman soldiers? They fall on their butts, literally. They are so driven back by the reality when Jesus says, "I am." Jesus is no longer fearful, timid. He has been empowered. He has been reminded as he spent that time in prayer and fellowship with his Father. This is love that we see demonstrated in the garden. Think about it. John. Yeah, Peter, James, and John were called. He was one of the three. Got the close seat with Jesus. John is able to write later, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." John understood. I abandoned my Lord and Savior in his hour of need. I was sitting there sleeping because I had drunk too much wine and ate too much. You, my brother and sister, you're just like John. You're unfaithful. You abandon your Savior. You forget him. It's funny, we were talking in men's group Saturday, and we were just talking about how often, you know, we get up, and it's all about our agenda, not God's. Because we betray our Savior every day. But here's what you need to realize. Jesus loved you by going to the cross to redeem you. He knew that you would let him down. He knew you would do that repeatedly, and he still went to the cross to redeem you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so, my brother and sister, as you look at Gethsemane, I want you to never forget Christ's love for you. And what that means, that you can be accepted by what Christ has done at the cross. Yes, he was crucified, he was buried, but he raised again on the third day as proof that his payment was sufficient for our sins. Praise God.